So I want to know this morning, how many of you have been teachers, coaches, counselors, mentors, maybe in the classroom, on the ball field, on the courts, maybe just walking with somebody through a hard season? Yeah, I figured it was most of us. And if you've ever had children, you know that that mentorship, that guiding is something that you just never forget. And it's not just information. You're not just there giving information, it's demonstration. It's how to sing, it's how to serve. And it's interactive. It's a give and take situation, isn't it? It's trial and error, and it takes patience, perseverance, endurance at times. It's hard work, and it also takes love. And it reminds me of a story of a teacher in the late 1800s. She was just 20 years old, and she boarded a train in Boston and traveled south to a small town in Alabama, 1,000 miles from her home where she grew up. And when she arrived at this impressive southern mansion, the family was just elated to have her there. They just welcomed her with open arms. They had a child who no one could reach. The child was stubborn, oftentimes angry and hostile, throwing things, hitting people. And after just a short introduction, the niceties at the front door, the teacher, before she even unpacked, she brought a gift to the child, and she gave the child a small doll and put it in her hands. And the child was completely unresponsive. No emotion, nothing. And as the days passed, the teacher realized in depth her first student assignment. She knew that the child was blind, and then she realized the child was deaf. And it also became quickly clear that this child couldn't speak. And as the teacher persisted and developed a way of teaching the child words, she developed a way of tracing letters in the palm of the child's hand. And it was long and it was arduous. And one morning, they were out at the water pump. And the teacher ran cold water over one hand, and then the other hand, she spelled W-A-T-E-R. And the child froze. She got it. She grabbed the pump and wanted more spelling. She touched the grass, more spelling, a tree. And it finally opened the world of language to this child. And the darkness finally cracked, so to speak. She was still blind, but it helped in the child understanding the world around her. That little girl's name, of course, was Helen Keller. And her teacher was Annie Sullivan. And this picture of a teacher working patiently with her student points us to something even greater, and that's how God works with us. He works for us, he works through us, even though at times we appear blind and deaf and dumb to God. He's still at work. And today's verse is from a chapter in Romans. Say that again. Oh, thanks. So, the title of today's sermon is God Works For Us, God Works With Us, and God Works Through Us. It's Romans 28. And Romans 28 says, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Let's stop there for a second. I think everybody reads this and thinks that God is saying, everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be good. That's not what he's saying. That's not what Paul is saying. And that's not what he's written. The Christian life isn't always good, is it? We know that. In fact, look at the verses leading up to this. Look at what Paul's saying. In verse 18 of Romans, he's saying, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. And down in 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then in 23, the next verse, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And in 26, just before 28, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Listen to that language. Suffering, groaning, confusion. This is the context of Romans 8:28. Paul isn't ignoring the hard edges of life, no. He's facing them direct on. He's coming face to face with that. Paul himself knew beatings. He knew shipwrecks and snake bites and prison cells and betrayal. And right in the middle of all that suffering, what does he say? And we know that in everything, God is working with us for good. So it's through the good, through the heartache, through the tears, through things that we would never have chosen. God is at work about his purpose. The promise is not that everything is going to turn out great, but that God will not waste any of it. Circumstances don't just magically resolve. God himself is at work. Think about the greatest evil in history, the crucifixion of Jesus. Yet out of that suffering from execution and deliberate torture came the greatest good that the world has ever known, and that's our salvation. If God could work his purposes through the cross, think then about what work he can do in every circumstance in our lives. The Christian life is not built on vague optimism. It's built on Christ crucified and risen. The Christian life is not built on vague optimism. It's built on Christ crucified and risen. So let's go back to our verse. I want to point out a couple things. This is a little bit of a word study, so stick with it. In Romans 8:28 in the NASB and others, the verse reads like this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this verse, this translation stresses what God does for us, which is he causes all things to work together. And then the first translation that I read is from the RSV. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This RSV version, this RSV translation, God's purpose is with his people. God works for good with those who love him. And finally, the one that we're probably most familiar with, the one we probably memorized early on. And we know that we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So this third translation, of course, emphasizes God's providence, that all things under God's hand are moving towards his purpose. All three of these translations are faithful, but they emphasize different nuances and different things. The RSV translation captures what Paul's Greek word synergiai which he uses in all, which are used in all three, it really emphasizes this word used the best way, and that is cooperation. Synergiai means cooperation, participation, and partnership. And in the verb, it means works with. Cooperates, partners. God is working with us for good. He uses the noun also, synergio, as co-workers and fellow co-workers in Romans 16:3 and 1 Corinthians 3:9. It's where we, synergiai is where we get the word synergy. God is working in synergy with those that love him. Take a look at Romans verse 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, synergiai, synergios, in Christ. And then he uses it again in 1 Corinthians, for we are God's fellow workers. Synergios, the noun. You are God's field, you are God's building. And then he uses it again in 2 Corinthians 6:1. We are working together with him. Synergautis. And we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So what's Paul saying here? What is he meaning? He's saying something pretty profound. God is sovereign, yes. God is in control, yes. And in his sovereign control, he's chosen not only to work over us, but to work with us, to work for us, and to work through us. So today I just want to make three points. And the first one is God works with us. Just as Annie Sullivan took Helen Keller's hand and patiently traced letters into her palm, God is taking us and working with us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. That's the picture that Jesus wanted us to see, is we're yoked to him. And what is a yoke? It's a wooden structure that allows the oxen to carry more weight, and they can't turn from right or to the left. They're focused straight forward. So we're yoked to Christ in his work. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:6-1, working together with him. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And notice what Paul's saying. He's saying salvation is God's work. We don't save ourselves. God does the saving. He calls us into his ministry as his co-workers, as his witnesses to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So we're carrying that saving message into the world. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, same verb, synergiai, in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the benefits of your faith. So Paul here describes Timothy as our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel. That's the same word, as I said, synergiai, and it's vocational language. We are God's partner in work for the gospel. And that's how the early church understood it. They knew that Christ had died for them, but they now, his disciples, are to carry out his message. Make no mistake, God reconciles, we announce his reconciliation. God is the author of grace, and he writes it into the world through his servants, and that's us. And here's the heart of it. as Paul says, working together with him, he wants us to understand that God doesn't just hand us instructions, here's a note, and walks away. No, God, through the Holy Spirit, is in us, is working with us, is working through us, and is working for us. And you've all seen this in your teaching, in your mentoring, in your counseling. Think about the teacher who stood beside you and struggled with you as you learned. Or think about the coach who helped you improve, who stayed after practice. That information just didn't disappear. That mentor stayed with you side by side until you could stand on your own. And many of you have done the same with your students, your children, your friends. You don't just hand them notes, you gave them yourself. And that's exactly how Paul wants us to picture God. He is the teacher who doesn't leave the classroom, the coach who doesn't leave the ball field, and the mentor who stands beside you holding your hand. We have a God that isn't a distant observer. And in his grace and in his love and in his power, he's making the saving truth known through us to the world. The second point I want to make today is God works for us. And this kind of says it all, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel, guys. And how personal is this? He died for us. By the time we reach, Paul doesn't stop there, because by the time we reach Romans 28, he shows us that the same love that purchased our salvation is still at work. If God knows us enough to give us his son when we were his enemies, how much more does he love us now that we're his children? So in sum, Romans 5:8 is the proof of God's love working for us, and Romans 8:28 is the practice of God's love working with us and through us. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is now shaping us. Think about that. Now indwelling us, shaping us, guiding us, teaching us, mentoring us, counseling us. In Romans 8:15 and 15 through 17, Paul reminds us, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with us, with our spirit, that we are his children, children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And the emphasis here, of course, is that believers in Christ, we're not just merely pardoned sinners on our way to heaven, are we? But we're welcomed into God's family with intimacy and security. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus reminds me that our Father delights in giving what is good. And here's the but. There's always a but, isn't there? But knowing everything and knowing this, we always struggle. We often struggle to see his goodness in the moment, and that's the tension. Not everything turns out. Not everything turns out the way we think it should. Plans collapse, health fails, people disappoint us, prayers go unanswered or seem unanswered, and yet Scripture continually testifies again and again that God is still at work for our good. And if you can turn or just view here this verse from Genesis 50:25, reminds us what Joseph said to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Of course, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross. The greatest evil that became the greatest good. And Paul, writing from prison in Philippians 1:12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So instead of a hindrance, instead of prison being a hindrance, Paul sees it as progress. And in the next verse, in verse 13, he says, the Praetorian Guard is saved. And then the next verse, there are people outside the prison preaching the gospel, Christ crucified and risen. And finally, there's one more example of that. And in 2 Corinthians, the slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. So Paul's entire pattern, his physical persecution, his emotional strain, his spiritual opposition, the daily hardships, yet he calls it a slight and momentary affliction. Not because it's painless, but because it's small compared to what's waiting for us in eternity. And isn't that true? Time plus perspective changes a little bit of our suffering. So God's good doesn't always look like our good. Remember the saints in Hebrews 11:13, they died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. And in Isaiah 5:8-9, Isaiah reminds us my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And Paul, back in Romans 11, bursts out, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. So guys, when Paul says, when God says through Paul that he works for good, we're not being promised a smooth life. We're not being promised a smooth, blissful ending of every chapter in our lives, but he's promising something better. That a sovereign Father is directing all things toward his purpose, his glory, and his eternal good for his adopted children. And the last point I want to make today is that God works through us. Romans 8:28, again, tells us that God works with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And here's the amazing thing. God's purpose is not only about what he is doing for us, but about what he chooses to do through us. So why all this working with us, for us, and through us? Why all this shaping, this training, this refining? Is it just to make life easier? Is it so everything turns out the way we hoped? No. It's that so we might be God's instruments, his witnesses in the truest sense. In Romans 6:13, we're going to back up a chapter. Don't lose focus, but focus on this verse. And do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from dead, and your body parts as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be your master, or be the master over you, and for you are not under the law, but under grace. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that instruments of righteousness, and he's using vocational language. He's using language of our hands, of our time, of our skills, of our voices. They become God's tools for His glory. Once we worked for sin, and now we work for righteousness. This is vocational language. It's our calling, it's our destiny. And when we talk about vocational language in Scripture, what do we mean? It doesn't mean your career or your day job. Vocational language is scriptural for God's divine plan. It's language about calling. It's a language about purpose. It's a language about destiny. And it's not just survival or getting to heaven because I've been good. It's vocation. It's our identity. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous English pastor, says in his commentaries on Romans 6. Romans 6 is the charter for Christians' new humanity. Throughout the chapter, Paul's language is vocational. We once worked for sin and earned death, and now we work for righteousness, and the fruit is sanctification. Keep in mind, guys, this is not about salvation. This is about what God is doing in our lives once we're saved. We don't work for our salvation. It's by grace alone. But now we're employed to work through God for good. What Romans 6 is saying is God has called us into His service, that we have a new master, and we're now serving Him. And by the time we reach Romans 8, He takes that same vocational theme and shows us something remarkable, and that is the one who calls us into His work is also aiding and aligning us to work for good. God commands in Romans 6, present yourselves, and it's the same promise that I am working all things for your good. And God's preparing us for a role here on earth. We have a lot of ministries here at this church, and we're grateful. And He's also preparing us for His eternal kingdom. And so through this present vocational training, He's teaching us, He's training us, He's shaping us. Why? He also has something greater in mind. He has something greater in mind, and that's He's preparing His children to be witnesses and reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul told us in Corinthians 1, verse 6, chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? What's he saying here? He's reminding them, the Corinthians, of their destiny. One day united with Christ, the church will share in His reign and even in His judgment. If that's our future, then surely we can handle the small matters of this life with wisdom and holiness. The courtroom of eternity should shape the living room, the prayer room, the workplace, and the fellowship hall. If we're destined to reign with Christ, then we must live now as those who are already being trained for that day. And we're destined to reign with Christ in the age to come. Then this life is our apprenticeship. He is reminding us that when Christ returns, we will share in His reigning, participating in His judgment over the world and even the angels. It's pretty mind-boggling. Paul reminds us in Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If John hears the heavenly chorus, in Revelation 5:10, you have made them the kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So together these two verses give us the pattern of Christian vocation: endurance now, exaltation later. So let's ask the question, what does ruling look like? It begins now, it begins with prayer, it begins with presence and listening to the Spirit groaning within us. It begins looking back at the Sermon on the Mount, which teaches us the means to be conformed to an image of Christ. The very thing that Paul says is God's purpose for us in Romans 8. So when Paul writes, in everything God works for us, for good, with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, we see that that purpose is God is shaping us to be like Christ, to become one day reigning with him. And that means every trial, every joy, every unanswered prayer, every moment, every suffering, every time the Spirit groans on our behalf, it's all part of God's preparation. It's not to conquer or escape the world, but to inherit it. To those who are transformed. So what does reigning look like? Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just spiritual poetry or idealistic advice. It's training. It's Jesus preparing us to reign with him in the kingdom. These are the qualities of those that will inherit the earth. Justice, peacemaking, mourning, meekness, mercy, purity of heart. What it doesn't look like is what the world looks like, how the world reigns. One of the greatest tragedies in Christian history is that we often have tried to live our vocation by worldly means, by force, by control, by aligning with political powers. But that's not what Jesus taught, is it? No, he's teaching us peacemaking and justice and meekness and mourning. So if we look back to the last verse in the Bible, and finally what the Bible closes with is Revelation 22:5. This is the final word on our future. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And who are they? A couple verses earlier, John clarifies that. His servants. His servants will worship him and they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. That's Revelation 22, 3 and 4. That means God's redeemed people will reign with him. And this is our destiny. This is our vocation. Our present struggles, our groanings, and even our unanswered prayer, they're not wasted on God. So think back to that morning at the water pump in Alabama. It was a turning point for Helen Keller. Andy Sullivan's presence opened the world to Helen. And God's presence opens the world of grace and purpose for us. Romans 8:28 isn't a platitude, it's a promise. God himself is working. He works with us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our weaknesses. He walks through with us through our struggles and groanings. And he works for us. We showed that the cross is proof of that. Because if God died to spare his son, not to spare his son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And God works through us, shaping us as image bearers of Christ, preparing us, training us now, for the day when he will reign when he will be, we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So Romans 8:28 isn't as shallow as sometimes we brush it off to be. No, hear the deep declaration of the gospel, that we have a God who is at work with us, for us, and through us. It's our destiny, it's our hope, and it's our purpose. And if any of you are here today and you are not, you've not committed yourself to Christ, you're not one of his redeemed people, what are you waiting for? Now's the time. Now's the time to answer Christ's call. What did John say in verse 18. Let me just read that verse. Remember in John 1, verses 11 and 12, what did John say about Christ? He said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But all of who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God. If you're not a child of God, it's not hard, guys. It's pretty easy. Receive him. Receive Christ today. And what does Romans 10 say? If you confess in your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's time. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who works with us, for us, and through us, even when we can't see the full picture, Lord. We know that it's your hand shaping all things for our good and for your glory. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for the partnership that we have with you. Thank you for the privilege of being your instruments of grace in this world and in the world to come. Lord Jesus, help us to walk in step with your Spirit. When trials come, remind us that you're working with us. When we grow weary, remind us that you're working for us. And when we see opportunities to serve, work through us, Lord. Let us represent Christ. Shape our hearts to reflect your love, our minds to follow your truth, and our hands to carry out your promise. Lord, guard us in the weeks to come. Guard our hearts and our minds until the day we see you face to face and reign with you forever. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.